Shabbat shalom. Welcome everyone, and also welcome to the people on Facebook. As you know it's live stream. This is new actually at Beit Ariel. We tried it on Wednesday and it worked very well. So right now we can of course take their questions. We will eventually, they can write down their questions. We can answer that during the period of questions and answers. So welcome everyone, God bless you. Just want to tell you, the song we just sang really touched my heart when it comes to Israel. You know, this Jeremiah 31:31 says that, whoever wants to destroy my people, they would have to really count the stars in the sky and so on and so forth. And incidentally, in the Charisma magazine for this month, there's a statistic on anti-Semitism. It says that according to Anti-Defamation League, over 1 billion people, that's about 1/6 of the world population, admit to harboring anti-Semitic feelings, including 74% of people in the Middle East and North Africa, 58% in Europe, 22% in Asia, and 19% here, that is in America. And this is in line with the end-time prophecies when it says that, of course, and we repeat that verse many times over, that when the nations are going to surround Jerusalem, as we know in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Now, before we start, Israel, whoever wants to go to Israel, we have the pamphlet in the back. It's limited, of course. We have to take only a few people with us, but if you have it in your heart, you can come with us. Now, let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 26. We're entering a most sacred place in the book of Matthew, the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where I believe the greatest spiritual battle ever took place. The crucifixion was only a few hours away, at most 9 hours. And Yeshua reached a most critical point in his life, not only his life on earth, but for all eternity, because at this very moment, he was the closest to experiencing sin. To take on himself all the sins of the world, all the sin that was ever committed in history, and he did not know what it's going to be like, for he is completely sinless. The evil forces must have invested their best resources and gathered their highest powers for this occasion. And they were all concentrating on just one man, Yeshua, to attempt to stop him from going to the cross. This is what they wanted to do. Throughout the 4,000 years preceding this time, they've tried to stop this very moment by going after the ancestors of the Messiah and trying vainly to stop, to annihilate the lineage. Abraham, David, to each of the kings of Judah, and especially the previous 33 years of the life of Jesus. When he was a young child, Herod sought to kill him. Throughout his life, so many times they attempted to murder him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the evil forces of the universe must have been present to attempt to stop him. Imagine the pressure. Think of the power of the combined forces of all these spirits and the devil in the forefront. Yet, I want to tell you, it is in Gethsemane where evil will begin to discover its fatal weaknesses, even its very end. There, they faced Yeshua, who's much bigger than it is. It all begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it ends on the tab, that is, on the cross, where Jesus seals its destiny. And we will find that finally, evil is just a nuisance, for we will not even remember it when we're going to be in heaven and for eternity. All through this ordeal, Yeshua did suffer. He did so, so much. But while he may have appeared fragile, weak, he was the master of the situation. He directs it all, and he brought himself to the cross. For even then, the different factions of evil could not get along. It was such a mess. For when there's evil, there's never harmony. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, all were so overwhelmed, they were confused. But Yeshua had the matter in hand, and he had that one thing in mind: to save us all from sin. And he succeeded by making sure that the way to the cross was never hindered. And the disciples were also in danger. Satan thought to kill them. And this is why we will see in the next passages some of the greatest miracle from Yeshua. And some of the strongest expression of love ever. There he will show us how precious his own are to him. Jesus used his power only to protect the others. his loved ones, and also to make sure that the path to the cross was never hindered, but he willingly suffered. He willingly died for us. Let us then approach this moment with reverence and be blessed by following the Lord to the Garden of Gethsemane. However, let us first return to the Last Supper. There's something there, the Passover, and the blessing of the wine. For it is there where Jesus proclaims full victory even before entering the Garden of Gethsemane. A victory we are regularly celebrating through the ceremony of the breaking of bread until his coming. It is when he lifted up the cup. Look at verse 28. He lifted up the cup and there he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is really a celebration of the triumph on the cross even before it all happened. And notice how he formulated this symbolism. It is the blood of the new covenant. At his death and resurrection, a new covenant was inaugurated. But what is this new covenant and how does it work today? Let me briefly tell you that this new covenant, it is actually related to what he has been teaching since the 13th chapter of Matthew. That is the mystery kingdom, the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of God, all of which was described for us in the parables, and together they tell us how this world, where there's good and evil, actually functions. It was after the resurrection at Pentecost that the kingdom of God, while not physical, had been down and comprises only the believers who are under the new covenant. It was to exist within the kingdom of this world, and this is where we are now until we meet the Lord. This new covenant allowed two important things: the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the believers and in a permanent way, and our freedom from the power of sin. This is what the author of Hebrews chapter 8 explains to us as he quotes Jeremiah 31:31, the song we just sang. He says, "This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and with the, in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." And in verse 12, he says, "For I will be merciful to the unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is the benefit of the new covenant. First, as for sin, the Lord says, "I will remember no more." And this is true now for those who are in Yeshua. He vanquished it first in the Garden of Gethsemane and finally on the cross, and we can now enjoy its benefit. This is so important to grasp, for what it says is that the victory in the garden that we're about to look into is actually our victory. This must be, I want to tell you, one of the most gracious of all the verses in the scriptures, that God does not remember our sins when we approach him by the blood of the new covenant, that is, through Yeshua. Second, to help us grow and prepare our eternal future, the new covenant allows God to live in us. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." He does this through the indwelling of the Spirit to help us in our growth, in our preparation for the eternal state. This is in part the gift, the divine present of the new covenant, which is accessible through our faith in Jesus. While it was given to the house of Israel in the interim, it is given to the remnant of Israel through which the church was born, being grafted into the olive tree. And the Gentiles came in as well. Let us now enter the Garden of Gethsemane and see how the Lord brought these great blessings to us. Verse 36 to 39. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And so he was entering the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see in the map in the upper right, right? After that, actually, he's going to be brought to the house of Annas. Matthew doesn't say that, doesn't mention this. And then to the house of Caiaphas. And after that, he will be brought to the Sanhedrin. The name Gethsemane means oil press. So fitting for the events that were to take place in there. The name is Aramaic, Gat for press, and Shemen for oil. The same root as the word for the number 8, Shmoni. Both speaks of abundance and blessing, and this is the type of blessing which comes out of the suffering of Christ. Many Bible commentators, Jews and Gentiles, associated this number 8 with salvation and also with resurrection. For instance, 8 people, apart from Yeshua, were resurrected in the scriptures. 3 in the Old Testament, 5 in the New Testament. After the flood, 8 people were saved. And most importantly here, the Feast of Passover and 11 bread, the last one, are 8 days long. So Gethsemane is the garden of our salvation, the press of our redemption. And it took place under so much suffering. And verse 9 must be one of the deepest, of the most profound words in the Bible. Here we see the humanity of the Messiah at its best. At this moment, the Son of God decided to turn his back to his divine powers and began to face darkness, sin, separation from light. This incident must have been so powerful that it brought Jesus to say, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." This is the man Jesus speaking, contemplating the most difficult moment ever, contemplating a separation from the Father and experiencing sin. And the opposition, the battle must have been so fierce that we learn that 3 times he prayed this prayer. Verse 44 says, "And he left them again and went away and prayed a 3rd time, saying the same thing once more." 3 times he uttered this prayer, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus must have been assaulted by all these demons at the same time, and I believe we are so privileged to contemplate, to be a witness to this moment. This verse is a gift from heaven and given actually from our learning. Jesus' short prayer here actually teaches us how to pray. It teaches us how to direct our prayers, and it teaches us the right attitude to pray. These words are not only there to show us how Jesus struggled, but to show us his powers in difficult times, and especially the source of his strength, so that we also can be successful when we go through difficult times. It is his last words which teach us so much: "Not as I will, but as you will." God the Father was the source of power. In his humanity, this is where he went for refuge. He always did, by the way, and especially now. And what is the first word? "Oh, my Father." All prayers are addressed to God the Father. Today we pray in the same manner to God the Father in the name of Yeshua through the Holy Spirit. This is the formula of the new covenant. To the Father in the name of Jesus through the Ruach HaKodesh. And God is called Father, Pater. Pater in the Greek. This word is believed to have come from the language of children at that time, who used to call their father Pa. Which were the first word that they would say, perhaps. And this shows the closeness between the person and God. And look at the next words in the prayer: "If it is possible." Yeshua does not command. He does not order. He is respectful, and his priority is to first do God's will. When in deep crisis, when all the time that is, this is where we ought to find God's will. It is God's way. Perhaps this is where lays many of our problems, when our rules, our desire, often come in opposition to God's will. And how do we find, by the way, God's will? How do we find God's will in our lives? You know, at times it may appear to be so difficult to find it, so hard to figure it out, but it should not be difficult according to the scriptures. I don't remember ever reading about a man or a woman of God in the Bible who complained about not finding God's will for their lives. While this cloud of witnesses did not understand many things, they do not seem to have had this problem. They may have fought it at times, like Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Gideon, who did not see themselves fit enough to do his will. They tried to get out of it, but they understood his will very well. It was clear to Abraham to leave his hometown, and even to Matthew to leave his job as tax collector and become an evangelist. But how did he know so well God's will when others could not find it? What was their secret? You know, one of these men of God went as far as scolding his church for not knowing God's will. Paul said in Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Does Paul suggest that not knowing God's will is unwise? Actually, he doesn't suggest, he confirms it. So what is the secret of knowing God's will? Actually, I want to tell you, it's no secret at all. Let us begin by saying that if there's one part in our life that is not right with God, if there is one locked room somewhere in our heart where are stored things unpleasant to God, then His will remain a secret. When we resist Him and keep these things, we put our will before His. For our battle is really a battle of the wills, ours against His. So the best way to know God's will is to say, "I will," to God. And while God's will was evident, it's not always easy to accept it. The problem is not to know the will of God, it is to accept it and apply it. Moses, did you know that he lost 80 years in his life before he finally said to God, "Not as I will, but as you will"? Solomon lost his fame, his wisdom, even his country, until he realized that what he said through all the book of Ecclesiastes, his book of confession, I see it like this, where he says, and especially at the end, "Not as I will, but as you will." Peter, we're going to see, had his own Gethsemane, but he was so independent from God, so self-sufficient. He failed 3 times because he had not learned yet to say, "Not as I will, but as you will." And see how in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayer is linked to God's will. It goes together. The struggle was between two forces, the will of God and another will. So what we may also learn from this great prayer of our Lord is that the more we pray, the more we get to know our God, and the faster we will discover His will. It goes there. In some, prayer then is not a way of getting what we want, but the way of becoming what God wants us to be. This Yeshua and His humanity succeeded, and this is what He's showing us here. And if we only realize how much power there's in prayer, you know, I wish we could all believe like this young boy who said, he said, "Mom, I'm going to pray now. Do you need anything?" I love this. I love this. You know, he believes so much that it became part of his life. This is what prayer should be to us, part of our everyday life. And we also notice in that in the garden, they prayed, you know, for a long time and with much persistence. Jesus repeated his request 3 times. This was not repetition of words, but perseverance in prayer. Men of God in the scriptures also understood that in difficult times, persistent in prayer is crucial. David, do you know that David spent the whole night praying when he found out that his son was between life and death? Samuel also stays awake, you know, praying all night when Saul disobeyed the Lord and he was worried about Israel. And Jeremiah asked the Israelite to stay awake, to have a vigil of prayer, for he saw the enemy coming. All-night vigil, by the way, would be a great thing to establish. Now, speaking of its power, you know, I just read about a person who became a believer just through a prayer he made himself. It was Andrew Clavin, a Jewish believer who is also a writer of mystery novels. 2 of Clavin's books have been adapted into motion pictures, True Crime and Don't Say a Word. Now, how he became a believer is a simple testimony of the power of prayer. He was reading an adventure novel when one of the main characters said a prayer before going to sleep, and Andrew realized that he had never tried to pray. In his words, he said, "So I said a little prayer, and it went off to me like a bomb. There are really no words to describe it. I have always," he said, "thought it was a tribute to the generosity of God that even such a prideful, arrogant little prayers, in some sense, will be answered." That one simple prayer began a habit of prayer. He loved it. He loved it. And eventually he accepted the Lord with this. It's just a question of starting it. Start it. And you go to feel the presence of the Spirit. Now, this is not the whole story of the Garden of Gethsemane. There was another battle going on, one that is often overlooked. You know, while battling all these forces of evil, it seems that Yeshua was more concerned for his disciple than he was for himself. If he prayed three times, it's because his prayers were interrupted by his carefulness, his love, his consideration for his disciples. Looking at the 11 verses of the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew, the disciple takes so much room, and one wonders if they are not really the focus of the passage. First, many have interpreted Jesus' demand to his disciples as a request for help, asking them to pray for him. But on the contrary, he is the one who brought them assistance. It was for them, for their welfare, that he went to see them three times. He thought seems to be for them even suffering. Furthermore, we read the text, and we may conclude that the disciples did not really care, right? That they fell asleep when they should not have. But Gethsemane was also their great struggle. Luke, who was a doctor and was always concerned with the physical and psychological aspect, he writes in Luke 22:45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from what? Sorrow. Not out of laziness or passiveness. They were sorrowful. This is why they fell asleep. These 11 men knew and understood what was going on. They knew that their leader was going to be killed. The battle was so demanding, so exhausting, and they were under emotional stress that they just fell asleep from sorrow. They were sorrowful as Jonah was sorrowful when he went to pray inside the boat. His battle so fierce that he was exhausted and fell asleep. He also was accused of sleeping, but he was praying. The same for Daniel. In fact, the word for sleep in Jonah is also used for Daniel, and two times when he was told of the prophecy of the end time, it was so much for him that he just fell asleep. And these were men of God, struggling ones. And when we consider their pain, for this is what this word sorrow in Matthew actually also means. The word is lepi, which also describes physical pain and mental anguish. In fact, you know that it is the same root of the word that we find in Matthew 26, verse 38. When we read that Jesus, when he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Here, by the way, it's not lippy, but perilupos, emphasizing the greatest pain for Jesus. Both him and the disciples were then in sorrow. This is what must have prompted Jesus to go see them three times to comfort them. This is where we see love in action. Now, let me bring you just to the third time when he went to see them. Verse 45. You know, this is one phrase in Greek which is apparently so hard to translate, and he brought different translators to give different meanings. The most common one is what you have in your scriptures. Are you still sleeping and resting? As if Jesus was calling them. But one translation, the J.B. Phillips, and I believe is so right for this verse. And this is what he says. You can sleep on now and take your rest. Reading the whole verse, he gives, then he came to his disciples and said to them, you can sleep on now and take your rest, but behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. This better fits the context and better conveys to us the struggle and the love of Jesus for his own. And when he was arrested, his first thoughts were for the disciples. We read in John 18:8, when they ask him if he was Jesus, Jesus answered, he says, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And they did. Miraculously, they did. The verb tense for let is an imperative, like a command. Let these go. We're going to see, actually, that he was God incarnate even at this very moment, like then we use his powers for the disciples. But Yeshua's love was way bigger and actually overflowed the garden. It was not only for the disciples. His love was not only for the disciples. It was also for Israel. You know, there's one prophecy we have not yet seen in verse 31, which he applies to the disciples, but actually belongs to Israel. And see the connection. 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is a prophecy of Zechariah, the prophet, who brings us right to the moment when the shepherd of Israel is killed. Because this is what the word says. And the nation is dispersed. The disciples then also represented Israel in his love for them, was also the love for the nation. After this, Israel was scattered. And it was for 2,000 years. And you know what? It still is today. Until he comes back. And there's something else very powerful here. The whole picture of the Garden of Gethsemane brings out another deep spiritual aspect about the Passover, and it concerns Israel and also the church today. There is one word that is repeated a few times, three times, the word watch, as in verse 38. And Yeshua said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And again in verse 40. When he reminded them, "You are not able to watch with me for an hour." And finally, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." But watching what? The watching was for what? At the time, the Israelites were, at the same time, keeping a vigil during the night of Passover called Leil Shimurim, the night of watching, which may have given birth to what we call today, by the way, the Paschal Vigil service, or the Easter Vigil, which is comprised of a lengthy series of reading until dawn. This vigil is based on Exodus 12:42, where it is written of the Passover night. It says it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all generation. And this, I believe, that in the first century, they took this very seriously. At the Exodus during the vigil, the people stayed awake so to be ready for departure, ready for the Lord to bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. In fact, they had to leave so fast that the bread did not have time to rise. This is where we get the unleavened bread. At the time of Yeshua, this vigil seems to have been such an important element of Passover. It is also possible that the length of the Passover Haggadah, the book which was read during that night, was lengthened so that the whole night was spent watching. And what was behind this watching? Why did the Jews at that time were watching? What were they watching? According to them, it was a vigil for the redemption to come. In the Midrash, Rabbah asks the question, what does he call it, a night of watching? And he links it to the salvation and redemption of Israel. And also the Targum of Jonathan. He spoke of redemption. Let me just read you what it says. He says on this passage, "And he called all of them night of watching." Moses says clearly, it is a night reserved for the redemption of Israel, now and forevermore. But this is precisely what Yeshua was offering Israel and the disciple this very night. While the disciples were struggling so much by calling them to keep the vigil, the night of watching, he was bringing them to the word of God, reminding them that this was a crucial moment of redemption for the whole world. There all the prophecies of redemption met. As for Israel, this vigil, this night of watching was lost in time. You know, there are so many important traditions that were lost in time. What about the lamb? What about the blood of the lamb? I never heard this when I was young and going to synagogue and going to Hebrew school. And what about the night of vigil for the redemption of Israel? It was the Rabbi Ibn Ezra from Spain in the 11th century who wrote in his commentary of Exodus 12. He says, a night of vigil, it means that some Jews did literally stay up all night praising God and telling of his mighty deeds of the Exodus. As it is hinted in the story of the Haggadah, it is time to recite the Shema. Remember, if you read the Haggadah for the Jews that are listening, at some point you see some rabbis. We hear of Rabbi Eliezer, Yeshua, Eleazar. They read the Haggadah until the Shema, until the morning, because it was a vigil. It was a vigil. And what does the watching, the vigil, means to us? Well, the Israelites were to keep watch for their imminent deliverance the same night of the Exodus. And while the disciples were asked to keep watch for the imminent deliverance in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, today we are told to keep watch for the imminent coming of the Lord. The word is the same. The word in Greek for watching in Matthew is gregorion, which means to stay awake, to be alert, like when we are called to be always on alert from the coming of the Lord, just like in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, watch, watch. That's the same word that Jesus uses there. Stand fast in the faith, be brave and strong. And Peter, when he wrote, you know, when he said, be sober and watch, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, he knew so well what he was writing. He experienced this watch and also the coming of the evil one when he came to take away his Lord. And this is the moment we're about to look into in the next verses. Let us now go to the arrest. Are you ready to see some of the greatest miracles of our Lord? Are you ready to be blessed? Now, isn't it not strange that it is at one of the saddest moments in history where we're going to see some of the greatest miracles, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It is from this point on where we're going to see the many illegal actions of the leadership. Illegal according to their own laws, by the way. I will point out how they break their own laws as we go on. In fact, they had to break them because there was nothing wrong with Jesus. Let us begin by reading just one verse, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. See how disproportionate it is? They came with great multitude to arrest one man. But how many is a great multitude? Let's try to count them by gathering information from the four Gospels. John 18:3 tells us that Judas, having received a Roman cohort. A cohort is 1/10 of a Roman legion, that is 600 soldiers. That's a lot of people already, but it's possible that part of it came. You know, it's hard to believe that 600 came at the same time, but maybe. Furthermore, John tells us that they were the officers. This term designates the Jewish temple police and the high priest's servant. These are the ones who carried the club in Matthew. And they were notorious for their use of clubs in the temple. But worse than all this, Matthew zooms to the chief priests. These are the religious leaders, but these are the same people who were to judge Jesus. This already gives us an idea of the type of kangaroo trial we're about to witness. Imagine the judges and the members of the jury participating in the arrest. Doesn't make sense, right? It's going to get worse, by the way, with this. And why so many people? Why so many soldiers? They knew that Jesus wasn't violent. However, they knew one thing, that he was a miracle worker. This is perhaps, I believe, they were so numerous. Roman soldiers everywhere in Israel, and Jewish soldiers at the temple, along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all witnessed his many miracles. Nothing was done in secret, and the one among all of them who knew the most was Judas Iscariot. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw him feed thousands of people. He saw him raise people from the dead, and especially Lazarus from the dead. He himself did perform miracles, and he knew about them. So did all these men perhaps conceive that Yeshua's miracle had a limit and figure that a great number of them will deter him from thinking of defending himself? Well, what happens next proves them wrong. While Yeshua was not going to defend himself, he used his powers to defend his disciple. Things we will see very soon. Now see that in the next verse where he identifies Judas, it's a very special and grave moment. Look at verse 48 to 50. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went to Jesus and says, greeting, Rabbi, and he kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Judas' presence was mainly necessary for the Roman soldiers. They needed a witness to proceed in the arrest. But the kiss, this is the final action of Judas. After this, I believe he was doomed. This is where he committed, I believe, the sin against the Holy Spirit, the sin of perdition. There is this precise moment when one rejects Jesus forever. This was his moment. But see that God did not let him go so easily, right? We've seen how he warned them twice during the Last Supper. This was prophesied. It was prophesied by David in a very powerful way. Look at Psalm 41:9 when he wrote, He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's significant what he says at the end. See the word heel? This is the same word that is found in the first messianic prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Up to this moment, actually, we can count three heels which followed the Messiah from the creation of the world. Satan's heel in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, God says, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the moment at the garden and on the cross. And the second one is Esau's heel. Do you remember Esau's heel in Genesis 25:26? Afterwards, his brother came forth, and his hand holding on Esau's heel. And his name was Jacob, whose name was changed actually to Israel. He was protecting himself. And Judah's heel here in 41:19 of the book of Psalm, realized in Gethsemane. The word for heel, by the way, is also so revealing. It also means wickedness. It comes from the word deceitful, akab, and denotes anything that is lust or worse. And there was no shame, by the way, no shame from the part of Judas. For Jesus, you know, did nothing against him. And it's at this point that a tragedy almost occurred. It is here where we are beginning to see great miracles in action from verse 51 to 54. Try to spot where the miracle is. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? By the way, who is the one of those in verse 51? Who can it be, by the way, right? That was Peter. Previously, he said that he was ready to fight and to die for the Lord. He's good for his word. He's good for his word. But he was about to disturb the whole counsel of God. What actually was he thinking? That he was going to subdue so many people with a sword? Or was he counting on Jesus to use his powers? But what about Passover? What about the cross? You know, there's no prophecy in the scriptures that says the Messiah was to die through clubs or through swords. At no time in the past did Jesus resort to violence. Where would he now? And while he carried a sword, he did not know how to use it. You know, it's easy to strike a stationary target, but a good soldier knows how to use it on a moving target. I think that Peter wanted to cut the man's head. He only succeeded in cutting the ear. However, he was not trained to be a soldier. He was trained to be a fisher of men. And when considering this text, my question to you now is, where's the miracle? My question to you now is, what do you think happened between verse 51 and 52? Let us dwell on verse 51 for now. We know that many soldiers came to arrest Yeshua, ready for confrontation. And then we read that Peter drew his sword. Imagine the moment. What would have been the soldiers' first reaction when they saw Peter pulling out his sword? They would have drawn their sword as well, and it would have been the end of Peter, and perhaps the death of the 10 others, and perhaps the death of the Messiah in the garden and not on the cross, and surely the end of redemption, the end of ourselves as well. See how far this could have gone? But no, nothing like this happened. But something wonderful happened between the two verses. Somehow after that, Peter struck a man. Jesus had the time for a brief teaching that we find in verse 52 to 54. And he also healed the man. For Luke actually tells us that he put back the ear. And then in verse 55, we see that none of these soldiers realize what happened. Yeshua speaks to them as if nothing happened. What do you think happened? What happened then? This is where another great miracle of Passover occurred. Did Jesus stop the time? Or did he decide to remove the spirit of time from history? Only God can do that. This is a divine miracle. And he did this miracle so that he could die on the cross so that we may have salvation. He did this miracle so that Peter could be saved and the 10 others. This is how great this passage is and how great our Messiah is. And Yeshua reminds Peter and the reader of two things when he was teaching him. First, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. That is, if one is not called to use arms, just like our soldiers or our policemen, and this person attempts to use it, he or she will perish by the sword. This warning, this prophecy, was not heeded by the crusaders, if you remember, who then made a mess out of Christianity. Second, see what Yeshua says in verse 35. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He could have stopped the whole thing at any time. And I don't believe he would have required the assistance of 12 legions of angels, which amounts actually to 72,000 angels. If he mentions them, it is for Peter. If Jesus wanted to establish his kingdom now, or if he decided to get back at his soldiers, he had all the swords he wanted, all the power he wanted. He did not need Peter. And it's so interesting that the person who had his ear cut off, John tells us that his name is Malchus. In the Greek, it's Malchos. You know what Malchos means? It means king or kingdom. As if to say, you cannot impose or cut out your own kingdom. You have to go with what has been established from before. And I want to ask you, why didn't the Holy Spirit tell us something, maybe a couple of words between verse 51 and 52? I think that by this point in Matthew, he perhaps assumes that we can now fill the gaps. Because we have seen so many miracles before that. Miracles of time, when they wanted to grab him and he just disappeared. Miracles that defies the laws of physics. He walked on water. Let's not forget this. And explainable miracles, money in the mouth of the fish and feeding the 5,000 and 4,000. By this point in the gospel, we have seen so many of these powers, these miracles. He is not about to stop. And I want to tell you, he's not about to stop even now. All these miracles tell us that when we are with God, expect a miracle, always. You know, to conclude, there's another miracle Jesus performed just before Peter pulled out his sword. One that John gives, you know, in John 18:6. It goes like this, in John 18:6, when they all came to Jesus to arrest him, we read, "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,'" right? You remember, "I am he"? "Then they drew back and fell on the floor." All of them. I want you to see the divinity here. "I am he," this is the name of God. "I am," what is your name? Moses says, "I am he." This is what you'd have up here. This is what it is like. "And when they heard this name, they all fell down by the power of his words." And they didn't even realize. They didn't even realize. You know, in the book of John, they stood up again and he says to them, "Oh, what do you want?" But what happened? Right? This is where we see the power of God. This is why perhaps Peter was encouraged to draw his sword. But what this tells us is that we have a divine being who will to come down to die for our salvation. I want to tell you, this is reminiscent to what prophecy says in Isaiah 45 and Romans 14 and also Ephesians 2, that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow at the end. Thinking that they had a situation in their hands, the Messiah made them fall backwards to tell them that he has the matter in his own hands. And one more thing we have seen is that God is sovereign and master of the whole situation. You know, we'll close with this parable. You know, when it comes to God's sovereignty, even in our lives. A man of God went on a journey. All he owned was his Bible, a candle, and a rooster. The Bible he read and loved, the candle provided some light, and the rooster crowed to awaken him every morning. So one evening, he arrived in a small town. He asked hospitality from whom, but was rudely refused both food and lodging. So he complained to God, and he says, "Why do you do that?" And so he was forced to find shelter under a bush. However, when he began to read his Bible, the wind blew out the candle's light. He couldn't read anymore. And then once asleep, a fox found him and took his rooster. Where was God at this time? In the morning, the light awakened him. He gathered his book. He walked towards the unfriendly village. To his horror, he saw that the robbers had come in the night. The village had been plundered and burned. The villagers had been murdered. The man of God remembered, had he had been granted hospitality, he too would have died. And had his light shone, and his rooster crowed, the robbers would have been led to him as well. So he said, God in his mercy and justice does all things well. Does all things well. Amen. For God. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are touched by your love. We are touched by your devotion. How you, even in suffering, Lord, your thoughts were for the disciples. Your thoughts were for Israel. Your thoughts were for us. You made it possible, all possible, so that you can go yourself on the cross and die for us. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord. We are so grateful for the salvation we have in you. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.